I think that on a Sunday with a potluck and also a Sunday with a business meeting and welcoming in some 8 new members into our church fellowship, it is a perfect time to go back and consider what it is that God wants us to be about. And if I could summarize what the church should be defined by, what the church should be characterized by, what we should continue to aspire to grow in, it would be the word love. Love truly is the greatest of all virtues, and I want to spend some time this morning meditating on that word love, what it is, what it isn't, and what it looks like in our lives, in our families, and in the local church. I want to first of all begin by just reading 1 Corinthians 13, the entire chapter, which is 13 verses long, and has been agreed by many people over the years to be one of the most beautiful poems that has ever been written. This particular poem actually inspired by the Holy Spirit himself as well. Let me go ahead and read this passage for us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. God, you reveal yourself to us as a God of love. In fact, we are told in the book of 1 John that God is love. Love is defined by your character. We thank you that you have demonstrated your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, your enemies, that Christ died for us. You prayed for your disciples in the upper room that our love would increase for one another, and said that it is by this that the world will know that we are your followers, your disciples, by our love for one another. And so we pray, Lord, at this outset of this study, that you would help us to increase and abound still more and more in love for you, love for one another in this room, love for family, love for friends, love for enemies. We know that it's impossible to love apart from you. And so we pray for you to fill us with your love and then overflow your love through our lives for others in this world to see the love that only comes from you. Lord, enable us now through your Holy Spirit to understand these sacred words. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share with you this morning two ways that love is the greatest virtue. The Apostle Paul, after all, did say in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, that faith, hope, and love all abide, but the greatest of these is love. What makes love the greatest, even greater than faith, as important as faith is to our salvation, even greater than hope, as important as hope is to keep us anchored day by day and not to be shaken by the struggles of this world? What is it that makes love the greatest of all virtues? And first of all, we see in this passage that love is the greatest virtue because it outlasts all other spiritual gifts. Love outlasts all other spiritual gifts. This passage here, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as beautiful as it is on a placard, perhaps in your hallway or around your kitchen table, it was originally intended to be understood within a larger passage of Scripture talking about the subject of spiritual gifts. This instruction, this poem, was specifically given not on a marriage day to be recited between a new bride and husband-to-be, as helpful as that is and as important as that is. This was a passage that was given as instruction for a church that was not quite sure how to use their spiritual gifts. So Paul was instructing them how to exercise their gifts. And he says that love is absolutely essential. You can't exercise any of your gifts correctly unless you do it in a spirit of love. It outlasts all the spiritual gifts. You have to understand that, of course, every single Christian, you and I, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've believed that He died upon the cross for your sins, suffered the punishment you deserve to suffer, and rose again miraculously on the third day. If you believe that, if you've put your confession of faith in Jesus Christ alone, then you this morning have a spiritual gift. You have a special, handcrafted, if you will, gift from the Lord Jesus that has been given to you by the Holy Spirit that lives inside of you. And this Spirit is enabling you to exercise this gift for the building up and edification of the church. So when people say to me that I love Jesus, but I just don't get into this whole church thing, the church slows down my spiritual journey, the church bogs me down and distracts me, I would ask, how are you exercising your spiritual gift? How are you obeying the many one another's that are found in Scripture to love one another, to forgive one another, to confess your sins to one another, to serve one another, to bear one another's burdens? How are you doing those things if you're on some kind of this Lone Ranger journey in your Christian faith with Jesus? Now, we have a wonderful personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, but that relationship is always within a community. God has saved you into a people, the people of God. And the people of God all have been given unique and distinct and special spiritual gifts, not for your own benefit, but to build up the rest of the body of Christ. We are actually stronger together than we are individually on our own with the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean the church is perfect. There are a lot of flaws and failures and disappointments. And I might even add that I think it's often in adversity that we really see this fruit of the Spirit of love begin to grow and flourish. After all, how do you grow in patience if you don't have people that test your patience? How do you grow in kindness if you don't have people that are hard to be kind to? Do you see how God often uses suffering and adversity and even difficult people, sometimes in a relationship, to test and to grow and to refine our fruit of the Spirit, and particularly our love for God and for one another? This whole passage from chapter 12 all the way through chapter 14 are talking about spiritual gifts. Turn back with me to chapter 12. Let me just show this to you for a moment. Chapter 12, Paul begins this new section in his letter, and he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. He's already said this a number of times before, as far as now concerning food offered to idols, now concerning matters of sexual purity. Later he's going to talk about the resurrection and questions that they have. But in this section, chapters 12 through 14, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Let's turn our attention to the subject of spiritual gifts. Oh, the Corinthians loved this subject of spiritual gifts. They did a lot of talking and even perhaps bragging and showing off the kinds of spiritual gifts that they had. And he says, I don't want you to be uninformed about this issue. It's an important one. You know that when you were pagans, verse 2, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And then he goes into the section where he begins to catalog some of the spiritual gifts that describe the Corinthian church. He says in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And here it is, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You might even want to underline or highlight that verse 7, because that explains the purpose of the spiritual gifts. He says there's lots of different gifts, there's lots of different manifestations of the Spirit, different activities that people are going to be involved in. Some are going to teach, some are going to preach, some are going to prophesy, some are going to serve. But all the different gifts, despite the diversity in the body of Christ, he says there is also to be unity in the body of Christ. There's one church. There's one Spirit. And then he says that the purpose of these gifts from the one Spirit is for the common good. It's for the edification or the building up of the church. Verse 8, he says, for to no one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom. To another is given the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another is given faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. Sometimes we call that the gift of discernment. Distinguishing between spirits, true spirits, false spirits. What is true? What is false? What is right? What is wrong? The gift of discernment. To another is given various kinds of tongues or spoken languages. To another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. So Paul says that all of us have a spiritual gift, a charismata, from which we get the word charismatic. But the word charismatic literally just means a gift of the Holy Spirit. A gift of the Spirit. So in that definition, I'm a charismatic because I believe that there are spiritual gifts that are alive and well today and that we are to exercise in the local church for the edification of the common good. We should all be charismatic in that sense, that we believe in the presence of the Holy Spirit, we believe in the gifting of the Holy Spirit, and we believe that these gifts are to be used to bless other people. Now, you may have read through that list and thought, wow, there's a lot of gifts there that I don't hear about much today. Miracles and tongues and prophecy. And I thought we were Baptists and we didn't believe in these things. Well, in some ways, that's a discussion for another day. This is a much larger passage of Scripture that we can't unpack all the details. But I think that even within 1 Corinthians 13, there are clues that Paul is saying some of these gifts will be temporary in nature. Some of these gifts were given to the early church, including the Corinthian church. But they were given with a built-in expiration date. They built up the church and got the church established in the first generation. After all, you got to remember, when in the New Testament you read the word the Scriptures, what's it talking about? The Old Testament, right? The Hebrew Scriptures, which is equally inspired by God. But they didn't have the completed revelation of Scripture like you and I do today. So they would need new prophecy from somebody in the church who would speak to them the very revelation of God. They would need the gift of tongues to be able to speak and relate with other people that came from other cultures and spoke other languages. They needed those gifts to be able to give new revelation because they didn't have the completed Scriptures yet. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 13 that some of these gifts eventually are going to pass away. They're going to fall away. They're going to come to completion. They are not needed forever. So I believe that some of the verses here and some of the gifts that are mentioned are more of what we would call sign gifts. They were signs, miracles, wonders. They authenticated the reality of the gospel. They were miraculous in nature, and they were temporary in time. for an even longer catalog of spiritual gifts and many of the gifts that continue even to this day, you can look over at Romans chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, but let me just add to this list that we have in 1 Corinthians 12, a list in Romans 12. It's easy to remember. 1 Corinthians 12 and one book before that is Romans 12. Two chapter 12s have a list of the spiritual gifts. And in that passage, same author, the Apostle Paul, says that you have gifts that differ according to the grace given to you. He says, and let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, that's the gift of giving, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So we have many other gifts that are listed here, many that are gifts that continue into the present age. The gift of serving, prophecy, or forthtelling, or declaring the word of God, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, mercy. These kinds of gifts are what our church should have. They're gifts that the Corinthian church had. But the problem was that it became a competition of who had the greatest gifts. And rather than becoming a source of growth and unity, it was actually becoming a source of division. Can you imagine how this must have grieved the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit that inhabited these people and gave them these gifts, each unique and distinct and special to build up everybody else. And now people were using and abusing those gifts to climb to the top and compare themselves to everybody else as though it was some kind of a show. It was some kind of a competition to see who had the greatest gift, who could speak in tongues the longest, who could prophesy the loudest, who could give the most. They're looking around comparing to one another as though somehow this was a badge of honor or a sign of praise and pride and boasting. Paul says, no, the purpose of the spiritual gifts is to build one another up, and it must always be done in a spirit of love. That's why in 1 Corinthians 13, he begins by saying, I might not only speak with a human tongue, but an angelic tongue. But if I do that without love, it doesn't matter what I say, it's going to come across like a clanging cymbal. I was tempted to bring up a pot and pan and beat it for you this morning just so you could have a visual of what this was like. Imagine if I'm trying to speak to you and at the same time there's commotion and noise and clanging. What's going to be more, what's going to give more attention? What's going to be more dominant? Is it going to be what I say, or is it going to be the noise that accompanies it? And the answer, of course, is it's the noise. The noise is going to overshadow, the noise is going to drown out whatever good things are coming out of your mouth. He says, this can't be. Yes, you need to prophesy. Yes, you need to speak in tongues, but you need to do it in love, or you're just coming across like noise. He says in verse 2, if you have prophetic powers and understand all kinds of mysteries and knowledge, perhaps that even Solomon in this world has never had. And even if you have great faith to move mountains, but you don't have love, you are nothing, he says. If you give away all that you have the gift of generosity and giving. That's wonderful. Even if you give your body, you give the greatest gift of all. You turn out to be a martyr for the gospel, but you don't have love, he says, you gain nothing. You have your reward in full. Love outlasts all spiritual gifts. Love must characterize all spiritual gifts. And I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, this morning, that whatever gift God has given to you, He wants you to identify that gift. He wants you to exercise that gift. He wants you to grow in that gift. Hone that gift. Sharpen that gift. Become the best that you can be for the glory of God in that gift. Don't settle for mediocrity. You learn what that gift is. Discover that. You say, well, how do I discover what my gift is? One thing is just to become familiar with the spiritual gifts that are mentioned in Scripture and look for opportunities to serve and see what gives you a sense of joy and satisfaction. I believe that when a person is using the gifts that God has given to them, they're going to enjoy doing it. God's not going to give you a gift that you hate using. He's going to give you a gift that you love to use, A gift that as you're giving to others, you'll feel that sense of presence where it says in 1 Corinthians 15, it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. You'll feel that sense of blessing to give out, to use and expend this gift for the sake of others. It will give you joy and satisfaction that this world cannot buy you. Listen for the affirmation of people in the local church that come up and say, thank you so much for sharing that. Thank you for doing that. That was a blessing to me. I love it when you do this, or I'm so encouraged when you do that. Listen to the affirmation of others. Look for opportunities that you're being given as other people affirm that gift that you have. These are ways that we begin to discover and exercise that gift. But understand that the gift means nothing unless it is done in a spirit of love. And again, down in verse 8, he even says that many of these gifts are going to pass away. After all, even the church itself has a certain point that it's growing and growing and growing in progress, and then eventually it's going to reach completion. Jesus says that he will build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is going to continue to build his church. He's going to continue to sanctify his bride, but there will be a day when that work is completed, when we are made perfectly in his image, when he welcomes us to himself as the bride of Christ, as the completed building and temple of God. And the need for the spiritual gifts of edifying and building up this church, this structure, if you will be over. But he says love won't end. Love never ends, verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. You see, there will come a day when prophecy will no longer be necessary because the revelation of God will be complete. Prophecies will end, he says. As for tongues, they will cease. You know, it's interesting to sort of trace the history of language and to understand there was a time when every single person on the planet spoke the same language. You didn't have to go off to school to learn another foreign language. Everybody spoke the same language. And it wasn't until the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11 that the people that God had created in his image decided to ignore God and to use all of their giftings and abilities to build some kind of a massive monument or skyscraper that would go up into the heavens and make a name for themselves. And as they were doing all these great feats and accomplishments for their own pride, ignoring God, that God actually divided the nations and created Babel, if you will, created gibberish or different languages, so that in one moment you've got a guy who's got a shovel and another guy who's got a hoe and another guy who's got a brick in his hand, and they're all working together and deciding what the next step in building this tower is. And in the next moment, one's talking in French and one is talking in Spanish and one is talking in Swahili and another in Korean and all these other languages. Of course, they weren't as developed as they are nowadays, but you had all of a sudden a branch out of different languages. And there was gibberish and there was confusion, and God sent the nations out to where they began to spoke in different languages. Well, in a sense, you can think of the day of Pentecost as the beginning of God uniting the nations back together again. It hasn't finished yet, but on that day when God sent his Holy Spirit down and the Apostle Peter preached the gospel, it says that the apostles began to speak in tongues. They began to speak in known languages, some in Bithynian and some in Sicilian, some in Latin and some in Greek and some in Hebrew and all these other provinces and regions. And the apostles were speaking in these known languages from all the corners of the globe, telling them the one message of salvation in Jesus Christ. There was, in a sense, a uniting that was going on where God was bringing peace back out of confusion. And he was showing that Christ is the one that's going to unite the nations. But there will be a day when there will no longer be a need for tongues. I believe that that day has already come, because frankly, if God still wanted there to be the gift of tongues, I think that the first people that would be good candidates for it would be missionaries. Missionaries would love for there to still be the gift of tongues. But every missionary knows that if you're going to go to a foreign land and share the gospel with people that are lost and dying without hope, you have to first go to language school. Oh, wouldn't it be great if they had the gift of tongues and they could just show up on foreign soil next week and immediately begin to speak fluent in that native language? But God has chosen for us to use effort to learn a language to bridge that gap so we can communicate the gospel. there's no need for tongues. He says that gift has come to completion. It was needed in the early church as new revelation was being given and as a proof or authentication of the gospel. But that point has concluded. Some of these gifts have expired. And now the church goes on. Now that we have Matthew through Revelation, including all the Old Testament, we have the entire revelation that God has given to us. He has set up and established the foundation level of the apostles and the prophets. And now we build upon that foundation generation by generation. Prophecies will pass away, he says. Tongues will pass away or cease, he says. Knowledge even will pass away. We know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And he gives two analogies of this principle that things will eventually end or reach completion. The first analogy he gives is the idea of the maturing of a child in verse 11. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish things. It's natural for a child to have to learn and grow. And they start out by really knowing nothing. The only thing they can do to communicate is to cry, and that could be crying because they're tired, that could be crying because they're wet, that could be crying because they're hungry, it could be crying for any variety of reasons, but they know something's wrong with their body and they need help. And as time goes on, they begin to learn how to care for themselves. They begin to learn how to care for and love others. And you never have to teach a child to be selfish. It's amazing. They figure this out all by themselves. They just know right away how to be selfish and how to want their own way, but we do have to teach them to think about others and to show respect and to show kindness and to work hard and to delay gratification. These are things that we don't automatically know, but we grow in them. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. I love the curiosity of children. I love the energy that children have. We don't want to box up or stifle that energy. We want these children to be able to use their bodies and use their gifts to glorify God. It's a wonderful thing to see. One of my children years ago asked Natalie and I, how do babies come out? Well, they even asked, do they become like ghosts and come out of the body? Well, Natalie, she had a very wise response. She said, God made our bodies in a special way. That was enough. It satisfied the child, and they said, okay, thank you. That's an appropriate way for that age for them to understand how God has made us. But as a child grows, they get to understand more and more and more of what that special way is and how God has made each of us fearfully and wonderfully in His image and for His glory. There should be gradual maturing and growth. And there is a day, just like when a body reaches maturity, that the church will reach maturity or grow up and be just like Jesus. Isn't that exciting? We, like a child, are still growing up in maturity. At times, we are still drinking the milk of the word like nursing babies. But he says there is going to be a time when the church, like a child, grows up and reaches maturity. And what is maturity? It is the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. We are going to look like our Savior. We are going to become like Him and see Him as He is. One day, whatever failures and faults that the church has, they will all be in the past. We'll stop stumbling through adolescence, if you will, and we will reach maturity in Christ. And the church will be the pure bride that God designed her to be. Well, in addition to the maturing of a child, the other analogy we see here is the reflection of a mirror. It says down in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Most of us probably at some point this morning looked in a mirror, checked our teeth, checked our hair, made sure we were presentable. My wife sometimes says, your shirt's not tucked in, or your tie's not the right way, or this or that or the other thing, and it's helpful to have somebody else to kind of be that mirror for you if something's not right. But we often will look in a mirror, and the purpose of a mirror is to give us an accurate reflection of ourselves, to tell us what we look like and what others see. But you have to understand, back in biblical times, they didn't have mirrors made the same way they do today. It was probably a luxury to have a mirror at all. In fact, some people, particularly in a drought part of the world, wouldn't even have a lot of water to look over and see a reflection of themselves. So whereas we're kind of part of this selfie generation that we don't know anything but our own faces and we love to plaster them all over the internet, we're familiar with seeing ourselves and caring about every detail of our self-image. These were people that at times very rarely got to see what they looked like. They didn't know what they looked like as much as other people did. And they would, at best, maybe have a polished piece of metal like bronze. There's been archaeologists that have discovered these in Corinth. And you'd see something of your reflection in that bronze or in the rippling water, but you wouldn't see it completely. You'd see it dimly. You'd see it vaguely, sort of fuzzy with some warps and some warbles, like some kind of a carnival show. You'd see part of yourself, but not the complete picture. And Paul says that the church is growing in the same way, that now we see Christ dimly. We're seeing something that is accurate, but it's distorted. We don't see the full picture. We see it partially. But he says, someday we will see him face to face. We will see Christ perfectly. The curtains of heaven will be pulled back like a scroll, and the Lord Jesus will return, descending out of the clouds, coming like the Son of Man down upon the Mount of Olives, and he will reveal himself to us, and he will call us to himself, and all who have trusted in Christ will embrace him and be with him forever and ever, and our faith will turn into sight. Now we see dimly. Now we understand partly. And what we understand from this precious book and about the Lord Jesus, these are accurate things, but they're partial. It's not complete. He says there's a day coming where you will completely see and understand, and your questions will melt away. I remember back years ago when I traveled in Israel, spent a semester there toward the end of college. And right before I went, I had gotten an engagement ring. I knelt down on one knee, proposed to my bride-to-be, Natalie. She used to be a Smith. I was asking her to become a Jones. It was a big change for her to make. But she agreed to do it. And I proposed in December of 1999. We set the wedding date for summer of 2000. We did the proposal, we went and did the bridal registry, and then I went off to Israel for a semester and left my fiancé behind in America. And I flew overseas, and for 3 months we were separated about as far as you can possibly be in the world, and one of the only ways we could communicate was over the phone. Back then we had pay phones, so I'd get my international calling card, I'd go on the local phone booth, and I'd call Natalie, and we'd talk, but it would be like this. Hi, Natalie. How's it been going? And it was like every third or fourth word you'd hear with each other. And it was a very distorted way to try and communicate. I was frustrated at times. It's like, I just want to have 5 minutes to be able to talk to my bride-to-be and to see how she's doing and how I could be praying for her and share about what I've been learning. And you'd have this conversation every week or two. Some of you, I'm sure, that have been in some pretty primitive camps in the military, you're familiar with that as well. But we were, in a sense, seeing dimly. We were communicating, but there was a lot of static in between there. And that's how it is with our Lord Jesus. Right now, friends, when you pray to the Lord, you can talk with him, and thankfully he can hear you loud and clear. But there's this veil. There's a sense where we don't see completely. We don't understand fully. And he just asks us to trust him and to know one day he's going to come and get us, and we're going to be with him forever and ever with no kind of barrier in between. One day we will see face to face and know fully, just as we are fully known. Love will outlast all these spiritual gifts that we've spoken of. Love will be around not only through the end of time, but even through all of eternity. But we see another reason that love is greater and superior than any other virtue, and that's shown to us down in verse 13. Love is greater than any gift or any virtue, not only because it outlasts all the spiritual gifts, but secondly, because it outshines all other Christian virtues. Love outshines all other Christian virtues. Maurice Roberts says, "The cultivation of love requires nothing less than the reversal of every instinct of our fallen natures." Listen to that again. The cultivation of love, we want to grow in love, right? What does this require to grow in love? The cultivation of love requires nothing less than the reversal of every instinct in our fallen natures. He says, love is against the grain of nature. It is against every fiber of our being as sinners. You wonder why there's so much carnage in our world. Violence, anger. It's because we don't love as God created us to love. God, at the end of Genesis 1 and 2, looks at his creation that is completely perfect, and he says, it is very good. But then in Genesis 3, we have the other important component of the story that man and woman rejected against our Creator. We plunged the world into sin. And since that point, all the way until the end of Revelation, we find ourselves in a broken and a hurting and in a fallen, hateful world where people spurn the name of God, where people want their own way, going astray in every direction like sheep, rejecting their good shepherd. Love is the reversal of our human instincts as sinners. And yet, if we could sum up Christianity in just one word, it would probably be the word love. Love is undoing the curse. God initiated love by dying for our sins, and now he calls us to love one another just as he has loved us. And I'm sad to say that, unfortunately, secular society, and particularly the sexual revolution, has hijacked this word love. Love wins, right? But what do they mean by love? What does the Bible mean by love? So often people love to use the word love. All you need is love. And yet they have no idea what love actually is. Well, what is love? Thankfully, Paul tells us exactly what love is here in this beautiful poem. Chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, he tells us a number of things that love is, and also a number of things that love isn't. He says, for example, in the second half of verse 4, let's look first of all the things love is not. Sometimes it's helpful to say what something is not so you can better understand what it is. He says, love does not envy. It does not boast. Okay? It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And perhaps to do a little diagnostic on yourself, you could add at the end of each of those characteristics, on the freeway. Okay? Love, verse 5, is not rude on the freeway. It does not insist on its own way on the freeway. It is not irritable on the freeway or resentful on the freeway. Because again, it's usually in times of adversity where true character comes out. Or we could perhaps use fill in the blank on Facebook. Love does not envy on Facebook or boast on Facebook, is not arrogant or rude on Facebook. Think about these characteristics within the context of your life. Think about them with the person that irritates you the most. That's where God is stretching your love. Who is it hard to love? Who is it easy to lash out? Snap back. Is it your spouse? Is it your child? Is it your parent? Is it your boss? Is it some other political party or some religious group? Who is it that it's hard to love? That's where God wants to do some heart surgery in your life. Because he says love is not going to envy or boast or be arrogant or rude or insist on your way. That's in the flesh. We want our own way. But love doesn't do that. Love insists on the other person's way. It considers others more important than ourselves. Love is not irritable. You have thick skin. It's not easy to get ruffled and upset. And you do not become resentful. If you tell me that you love that person, that means that you're willing to let old dogs lie and not to keep bringing up problems over and over and over again and tearing off those scabs of those wounds and pouring some more salt on and feeling the pain of what somebody's done to you. You're not resentful. If you're loving, if the Holy Spirit is producing love inside of you, it means that you are not going to hold on to resentment and bitterness toward those that have done wrong to you. That's what love isn't. But then he says what love is. Again, such a beautiful description. Verse 4 begins, love is patient. Love is patient. The idea of patience is that you're long-suffering or long-tempered. It literally means the idea of having a long fuse, okay? So you picture the stick of dynamite, and some people, like the first tiny little spark of irritability, boom, they just completely explode. God says you need to have a long fuse. It needs to take a lot of time and a lot to set you off in an explosion. Be patient with people, he says. Be patient with your problems. Some people think that anger is a badge of honor. It's a sign of masculinity and toughness. The Bible says absolutely the opposite. Jesus was meek. He was patient. He turned the other cheek. He's shown kindness. That's the true sign of manliness, when you can be patient and put up with other people's wrongdoing. Have a long fuse. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, be patient with all men. Galatians 5 says, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, along with love, joy, and peace. Patience is to be the mark of an elder and a pastor. In 2 Timothy 2:24, it says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting opponents, and listen to this, with gentleness. Okay? So I have the responsibility of correcting and admonishing, but even then it needs to be in a spirit of gentleness. And I would warn you, the more that you know the scriptures and the more you know your doctrine, the more danger you are in of getting your head puffed up, comparing yourself and critiquing other people and thinking that you can just throw that theological knowledge around. It's just noise unless it's done in love. Be patient even as you correct your opponents. Love and patience are an attribute of God. Exodus 34:6, when Moses said, Lord, I want to see you. I want to see your presence. The Lord revealed himself to Moses and said these words. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So love and patience are some of the greatest attributes of God and should be reflected in our life. He says here in verse 4 that love is not only patient, but it's kind. The idea of kindness is to do active goodness toward others, looking for opportunities to serve and surprise and bless other people, to be helpful, to be gracious. Ephesians 4 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Patience is, if you will, the passive response toward others, okay? So they're being hostile to you, and you're passively just handling that and dealing with it. Kindness is the active response to people. You are going out of your way to show them kindness, not to return evil for evil, that's patience, but to return evil with good, that's kindness. Are you a kind person? One of the greatest illustrations of love and kindness came a number of years ago in a girls' softball game. I saw a video of this on YouTube several years ago. It was the conference championship between Western Oregon and Central Washington University. And the second inning, there was a player named Sarah who was 5'2". She was a reserve player. She stepped to the plate. She'd never hit a home run in her life. But that day, her dream came true. She drove a bullet over center field, sending two runners home in the championship game. The head coach recounts the event. He says, our dugout erupted. I'm jumping around like a little kid. And then I thought to myself, where's Sarah? It turns out that in the excitement, she missed first base as she ran around the plates. When turning around, she dropped to the ground with a torn ACL. The umpire said that he is not, and the team is not allowed to help her to run the bases, and thus the game and the score would not count. It would only be a two-run single. But suddenly, the first baseman from the other team, Central Washington University, her name being Mallory, she asked the umpire if she and a teammate could carry Sarah around the bases and give her her home run. She and the shortstop grabbed Sarah's legs, carried her around the bases, and crossed home plate where the crowd went wild. And I'll tell you, at the end of the day, they didn't care what the score was. They would never forget that moment of their lives. What kindness. And this is what we are to be as Christians. To go the extra mile, to even treat our enemies with patience and love, a love that the world sees very rarely anywhere else. Well, we've seen what love is not. We've seen some of what love is. There's just more even listed down in verse 6 that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. I would challenge us in that verse, make sure what you're watching on television, what you're listening to in the car or on the radio, whether it's talk shows, whether it's various forms of entertainment, there is a lot of rejoicing at wrongdoing that's going on in our world. Laughing at folly, laughing at filthiness. We need to be really, really careful that we are simple concerning what is evil and wise concerning what is good. Don't spend a lot of time familiar with evil and wrongdoing and rejoicing in it, kind of going along with the crowd, but instead we are called to rejoice with the truth. Rejoice with what we know is good and beautiful and true. Verse 7 just challenges us. Love is going to bear all things, believe all things, so you give people the benefit of the doubt. Hope all things. You have a positive outlook instead of being critical and cynical, and endures all things. You can put up with a lot. Again, kind of sandwiching this idea of patience at the beginning and endurance at the very end. These are things that love is. And it's a challenging list, isn't it? Who would God have you to show greater love to this week? I can guarantee He's going to test you this week. He's going to give you opportunity to respond with resentment, irritability, envy, and boasting. But you're also going to have the opportunity in that temptation to be patient and kind, to be a little bit more forbearing than you've been in the past, to endure and hope in the best, to bear with other people. And as you do that, you are showing and exhibiting the greatest virtue of all. Verse 13 simply says, "So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Every organization has a set of core values. Some kind of values that define that organization and should characterize every member and the mission of that organization. What is it that Paul says should define the church and the Christian life? And I think that if you could ask Paul, what are our core values are to be, he would say faith, hope, and love. Those really are our core values. In fact, these three words show up a number of times. Sometimes they're almost described as the trinity of Christian virtue. These three different components. Faith. It's by faith that we believe that God exists and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. It is by faith through grace alone in Christ that we are saved and forgiven of our sins. Faith is fundamental. Faith is trusting or relying completely upon the finished work of Christ and not on ourselves. Faith and love are in a sense like two sides of the same coin. So when people talk about love winning, I want to ask them, well, what about faith? Because you can't have love without faith. You can't truly understand what love is unless you understand what faith in the God of the Bible is. These go together. And likewise, you can't have faith without love. You need to have both. Faith, hope, and love abide. It's not true that all you need is love, because you need to have faith also. And hope also. And I think that those things inform what true biblical love is all about. Faith, hope, and love abide. But think about this for a moment. Faith is believing in what you cannot see. There's a day coming where we will see, and faith will no longer be necessary. Hope is delayed gratification. It's looking for something that is in the future. You're excited about it. You're giddy about it. You look forward to it. You count down the days. But someday you will reach whatever that hope is. And it will no longer be hope. It will be realized. Faith and hope are, in a sense, wonderful, important Christian virtues, but they're temporary. Love is equal with those, but more important because even when faith and hope expire, love will continue on because God is a God of love, and His people are to be people of love. And as a little bit later this afternoon, we welcome in several new church members. I want to challenge you folks together with us, all of us. Let us be a community defined by faith and hope and love. We're already thrilled to have you in our church. Many of you are already serving very faithfully. You've shared your profession of faith with us. We believe you have a hope in the resurrection from the dead. There will be in this church opportunities for you to exercise love. I guarantee it. There's going to be opportunities. There's going to be somebody that lets you down, somebody that gives you a look, somebody that says the wrong thing. I'm not saying that those things are frivolous. I'm not saying that those things shouldn't be dealt with. But I'm just letting you know, anytime you come into a community or a relationship with other people, we will get our toes stepped on from time to time. And God says that love should prevail through that. And it actually gives us an opportunity to put the gospel on display when we can love even when others are unlovely. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are a God of love and that you've shown us that love through Christ. We're challenged as we raise up the mirror of Scripture today and see ourselves perhaps in ways that aren't so appealing. If we were honest with you this morning, Lord, we would admit that oftentimes we're more described by the nots in this passage. What love is not, often being boastful, envious, short-tempered, resentful, irritable. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Grow us in love for you and for others. Help us to be people who are patient and kind, hoping and believing in the best, pointing people to Jesus. And we thank you that love is the greatest virtue of all. Let us increase and abound more and more in this love. In Christ's name, amen.